Yes, if you're watching over the internet, the webcast, feel free to send your questions in, and John's going to be bringing those up as well. We don't have very many here, so I hope some who are watching online will send theirs. All right, brothers. We've tried to categorize these somewhat, and the first question is this. How do we find that careful balance between organization and allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control during times of revival?
Pass the mic. Do we have another mic here, Don?
We have another mic.
Lori, would you address that?
This is my first experience on a panel like this. I have never spoken, you know, at a question time like this. Could you just repeat the question?
Let me answer a little bit. You were talking about the because some of these folks together. Am I on here?
Okay. Let me add to it a little bit. Do you think that our order sometimes prevents God from moving? You mentioned last night how when the Spirit of God came, waves of conviction came over the whole congregation.
That's right.
And sometimes revival is messy. Do you think that oftentimes because of our order, we would stop something like that from happening? It would prevent God.
Very definitely so. Very definitely so. I do want to say, first of all, though, that revival is not evangelism. Revival has to do with God's people. And many of God's people, sad to say, we've been stuck in the same rut. Have you ever ridden a cycle in heavy snow and you end up within the tracks of a car or something else that has gone ahead of you? And you just can't get out of that rut. Well, that's sadly what I find is happening very often within the church today. Some of the churches I go to, I am asked, would I confine my message to 15 or to maybe half an hour at the most, because they want to go home and watch a certain program on the television. And one thing, in my early days, I'd come out of the world of fighting and everything else like that. And if I was told to confine my message to 20 minutes, I would speak for about 3/4 of an hour. But if we are to see revival, one of the things we've got to allow is God time. And one of the things that will have to be forgotten in any perhaps services like this is to forget that on the wall. Amen. The clock. I tell you, you can't say to the Lord, we need a revival, but do it before 8:30.
Yeah.
God is not like that. Some of the messages that I preach them hours before I do actually stand up in a pulpit. And I like to speak slow because I want to give the message time to get to sink in to the hearts of people so that God can have a chance to take root within the hearts of the people that are hearing. But yes, we can hinder revival by being stagnant in our conception of God. And we think that we are doing God a favor by turning up at church on a Sunday morning. We think that he is very, very happy at this. He's not happy at this. He's happy if we give our hearts to him. You can either tithe your money, but you can also tithe your time as well. And but give God what he's asking for. Does that answer the question?
Yes. How about one of you other brothers? Do you want to address the balance between order, organization, and allowing the Spirit of God liberty to move as he will?
Yes, I truly do believe this. This is a difficult subject to really speak to. I think that including us so-called Pentecostal charismatics have a lot to learn in this area, because I believe we have forms as well. Now let me address that. That's a part of the church that I come from. So, you know, we have forms and we have ways of doing things, and you can often see that traditions have grown up in our circles, and I would apply that across the evangelical world, I believe. But people are under a delusion that it's not, because it seems kind of spiritual. But I want to say, I think many Pentecostal churches are as dead as a doornail, you know, and you haven't really seen the Holy Spirit move there for years, and sadly that's the case everywhere we go. And so we have forms and ways of doing things. We just sing different songs and we just do things a little bit differently. I believe I love the open worship that we've experienced here, where, you know, I've seen God move powerfully in times where people are allowed to spontaneously either pray or sing or come up with scriptures or words from the Lord. And I believe that the Welsh revival wouldn't have happened if that had not been allowed to happen. And in a lot of the churches now that we find in Wales, because I've lived 6 months in Wales, and you know, a lot of the older churches that perhaps carried the revival in those days 100 years ago, now you go to a Sunday morning service, it basically has to be over in 1 hour. And it's bam, 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 bam. So, yeah, we have all of this happening across the board in all the churches in different ways.
Here's a good question. On to what I said. One of the moves of God that I've experienced, and I spoke of last night, was at the Maesteg Town Hall, when the Holy Spirit came in such a way, I knew I was out of my depth. But one of the things that caused that to happen was, while I was preaching, God said to me, I had only been preaching around about 15 minutes, and God said, stop your preaching and wait upon me. Wait upon me. Now that's what we are not willing to do, is wait upon God. Now I called that hall I am actually going through this part of my message again, because it illustrates exactly what the questioner is asking. God said, wait upon me. I didn't know how long we were going to wait, but I called the hall to silence. No singing, no praying, no anything. We simply sit and wait. And God said, watch that young girl there. She's your key. And we waited for a long time. And I knew some of the people were wanting to strike up a song. Because, as I said, we don't like silence. We've got to fill it with a song. And but I was determined that we wait upon God in that hall. And when we waited, I can't remember how long it was, but it wasn't that long. But I was willing to wait, even if it was 2 hours. I was willing to wait before God. And when we waited, the Holy Spirit, as I told you, began like a gentle breeze from the platform and swept across the congregation. And so many young school, mainly girls, were swept into the kingdom of God. It was an amazing experience, simply because I was obedient to what God was wanting. And if the church comes into obedience, you'll see God's benefits towards you, if we are willing.
Thank you. Yes, come on.
I believe the question was a balance between organization and revival. But thinking of it myself, I think there's a slight flaw perhaps in the question itself. I believe you can organize a weekend. You can organize a service. You can't organize revival. Revival comes from God. Revival is a work of God alone. Now, no revival is perfect. Revival is a work of God, yes, but God uses man. Men, women, boys and girls. When man is involved, nothing is perfect. Revival, first and foremost, directly from God. Him, in love, in mercy and grace, showing. We don't deserve it, but praise God. He does show mercy and revival. And if I can just go back to the time in 1904, the meetings then. Some people say Evan Roberts had the Holy Spirit. He didn't. The Holy Spirit that had him.
Amen.
No man controls the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. But praise God, he is able to make little men and women malleable, usable in his great work. And can I tell you that the meetings in those days. Now, Evan Roberts, he was very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He would not dare go before the Holy Spirit, quite willing to follow on. But as one reporter, you see, one feature of that revival, the 04 revival, was the meetings were not advertised. But the meetings were covered by reports in the secular press. Not talking about Christian papers, magazines, whatever. The secular press reported what God was doing. Because when God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is working, there will be visible fruits to see. Individual lives were changed. Families were changed. Communities were changed. It was there for all to see. And it was reported in the press. And can I just say one more thing? One reporter had an interview with Emma Roberts after one of the meetings. That was at 4:30 in the morning, 4:30 a.m. And that reporter commented on the meetings themselves. He was late coming to the meeting. He didn't get it till 9 o'clock. But he was saying, the meetings, different things were going on at the same time. Someone there could be just broken. Conviction of sin. Tears of repentance. Somebody over there could be praying. Somebody up there could be singing. Somebody over there could be, wow, just a shout of joy. Knowing sins forgiven, peace with God. Now these are the words of that reporter. There was no liturgical order to the service. But, he said, there was no chaos. The meeting was ordered by God himself.
Thank you. We'll just pass it down. Here's the next question. Do you believe that organizational and denominational minds will fall away in the coming Great Awakening? Do you believe that organizational and denominational minds will fall away in the coming Great Awakening?
I hope so, but what I hope is not necessarily what will happen, and I don't think it really matters. What I do think is, in spirit, they will fall away. Whether or not institutionally, they will cease to exist. And I think that is the remarkable thing. I would love to abolish denominationalism, but I think that's unrealistic. But what revival does is it abolishes it in spirit when the church becomes united in Christ and have that bond of fellowship, which I think is here at Microcosm at a conference such as this. So I don't know if that's an answer or not.
I'm reminded of a young boy who had just got converted, and he was talking to a minister, and he wasn't used to all the jargon that we have. And so he turned to the minister and he said, "Which abomination do you belong to?" I'll illustrate the answer from what a man of God told in preaching one time. He said there was a story about several ducks, and the ducks were in cages, but there was no lid on the cages, and the ducks couldn't fly. So they quacked at each other, but they never met each other. They never had intimacy with one another. And then a storm came, and the water started to fill up, and the ducks started to rise up, and they still quacked at each other, and the water kept rising, and eventually, when the water got to a certain level, the cages were gone, and then they just mingled with one another freely. But it took the water, the outpouring, to release them from the bonds.
Here's an important question concerning what causes previous revivals to cease? Is it a lack of discipleship? What is it that causes true revival to wane or to finally stop?
Well, to my mind, when you read historical revivals, none of them have actually lasted very long. And I personally I believe that no revival will be a continuous revival. But personally, I was asked once, what is your conception of a revival? And I said, well, to me, my conception is God coming down and breathing new life into a body of his people that are threatening to become a corpse. And revivals, every revival that I have read about and studied, every revival has come at a time when the church is at its lowest ebb. It's never come when the church is floating on cloud nine. But you go through the book of Judges, and there you will see perfect illustrations of what happens in a revival. You've got God's people on a high, and then over a span of 38, 40 years, there is a constant decline away from God. Man will never, of his own volition, go up to God. It's always away from God because of the human nature. But when the people in the Judges, they took a retrospective view of where they were at a certain time, and they knew that they were far away from God. And one of the signs that shows us that the church is far away from God is that the enemies of the church become strong in the land. Now think what I'm saying. And when the people realized that they were not walking with God, they unitedly called out on God for God to raise up a deliverer. And God did it. And there are seven cycles within Judges of the church on a high and the church on a low, or Israel, if you like. Israel at a high and Israel on a low. And then they call out again on God to raise up a leader that will lead them back again. So they come out fighting and they conquer the enemies of the land. And then they are back with God on cloud nine, until another cycle takes place. And the awful thing about backsliding, the awful thing about wandering away from God, it happens so slowly that we don't realize it's happening. It's like an old photograph over a period of time, and a new photograph will turn sepia in color. That is because it's aging. Look in the mirror, as I sometimes do, and I don't see that young, handsome lad anymore. But I see warts and I see blackheads. It's a process of aging. But the point is, we don't know it's happening. We don't realize that it's going on. We are not conscious that we are leaving God behind. And the awful thing is, we can inoculate ourselves with a lack of the presence of God, and we get used to not having God amongst us to such a degree that it makes no difference in many services whether God is there or whether he is not. We'll still have our services, and sometimes we can sing and dance and throw books in the air and cheer and all the silly things that we see today. But in our hearts, we are far from God, far from God, until God shows you your backsliding. And that's the first thing that he will do. I tell you, if revival came to this church again, the first thing that God is going to show you is how far you have wandered from him.
Let's pass it down to David Guzik. I'm going to ask this question to you, brother. Some claim there will be a final end time revival. Others that there will be a falling away. Are these views contradicting or compatible?
I believe them to be compatible. I think the scriptures do tell us that things will grow worse and worse to the end. That there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away. And certainly we see that in the world around us today. Nevertheless, it is entirely within God's character to send forth an outpouring, a great harvest of souls before the end. And as well, we understand what the scriptures say, that when unrighteousness abounds, God abounds with his righteousness all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. I know that some people have a theological objection to a coming revival because they believe it's incompatible with their view of the end times, their eschatology. But I would kindly object to that. And I would say that the two views actually are compatible, that things will grow worse and worse, but yet it is very much within the heart of God to send forth a great harvest.
Yes.
Brother Andrew, can you address certain experiences that today are considered to be revival, experiences that people are having, and I say revival in quotes, such as laughing, the gold dust, the being slain in the spirit, things like that? Is this genuine revival? Is it biblical, historical revival? How does it compare to that?
I've done a lot of study on this subject because I've had to write about it a lot, and we've had, of course, in the church a tremendous, a great influx of this in the last 15 years, and, I've been part of movements that ended up getting involved in that, and I ended up leaving certain movements over some of these issues. So, you see in times of real revival, you often see them attacked by counterfeits. You know, John Wesley made the famous statement, at first revival is true and pure, but after 2 weeks, watch for counterfeits. And by counterfeits, he's meaning fleshly demonstrations or strange spirits around the fringes trying to get in and ruin everything. The other thing they try and do is make it look so bad that everybody throws up their hands in horror and runs away. And Cane Ridge is probably the worst example that we know of in history. Cane Ridge came very close to total catastrophe over manifestations that looked almost identical to what we've seen, what we would term the Toronto movement and so on. When I first saw Toronto, being a Pentecostal myself, even so, I was extremely disturbed by everything I saw. Because having been a student of revival, but also believing in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I see a great difference between the holiness of God and the holy character of God and what is on display. And I believe that a lot of discernment is actually anointed common sense. I believe the first thing we need to learn as spiritual people is anointed common sense. In other words, just God adding to what we already perceive and what we perceive in our hearts is true and false. We should know the character of God. Well, I tell you, if we don't know the character of God, we're not a Christian. So all we've got to do is expand that a little bit and say, is this in character with God? Does this sit right with God to me? Now, you can go astray doing that. Pharisees and scribes went astray judging overzealously. So you can't go take it too far. But I want to say, most of the manifestations have been seen in history. Many times, the Wesleys themselves would state that this was a false manifestation. Jonathan Edwards had a whole experience with a guy that brought this stuff into his revival. And he ended up greatly questioning many of the things that occurred. So, you know, in answer to your question, without going on too long, I think that we're in the last days. We're going to see the thing that disturbs me most is how quickly people flock, including well-known leaders, flocking to things which any, even non-Christians, looking at it just say, there is something out of whack with that. You know, look at the guy, you know, or look at his eyes, or, you know, they can tell. You know, I've got a friend who used to, his dad is not a Christian, he used to be a used car salesman. He could spot a con artist a mile away, including all the spiritual, you know, and the Christians are all told, touch not the Lord's anointed, thou shalt not judge. What they're saying is, thou shalt not discern. That's what they really mean. Thou shalt not discern. But we have to discern. We have to know God's character, and then we can judge the counterfeit. Amen.
In light of all that, and I'm going to address this to you, Brother David. You haven't got the mic yet. So, what is the answer for those churches that are aware of false revivals but do not let the Spirit move at all because of fear of letting something false into the church?
I've had that happen in my life before. I was at a church and God broke out that Sunday morning. Well, someone had been reading a book about counterfeit revivals, and they thought everything that was like that was fake. Kids giving their heart to Christ, brokenness in the altar. Turned up being a meeting that afternoon about canceling, me coming back 2 weeks later for a full-fledged meeting. And the new pastor didn't have the nerve to call me and cancel himself. He had his minister of music call me and cancel me. And I laughed in his face on the phone and said, God is going to judge your church because you shut down the move of God and you're living in the flesh. And that church split and divided and went to pieces. They had to sell the property. The new pastor had lied to the people. And those who did want to go with God went and started another church and grew from there. Now, that's not the norm, but it is the case sometimes. I think the thing is keep your focus on what is genuine and just take your Bible, like Stephen Oakwood used to tell me, you needn't fear anybody with an open Bible in front of you. If it's in the book, be careful not to touch it. Let God be God. And I was in a place, we went 4 months one time in meetings every single night, hours every night, prayer meetings every morning. 5 drug houses around that church closed down during the days of revival. The heart of it is be broken before God, stay hungry and humble and holy. And don't touch the glory and let God deal with all the mess. You just focus on what's true.
Thank you, brother. Here's a sister that's writing in from Oklahoma. She says, we have a small group praying for a move of God in our town for some time now. Personally, I find that with these times of intercession, sometimes comes spiritual discouragement from the enemy. How do we combat this? If one of you brothers addressed just, you know what it's like to pray and pray and pray for revival, and then that wave of discouragement just comes over you. What would you say to this sister?
I want to quickly say something. Being a man single, never married, I would tell her, you can't control whether someone next to you experiences the move of the Spirit of God, but you can trust God for the move of the Spirit in your own heart and life. And what keeps me going in ministry and traveling all over the world is the fact I know that the Spirit of God lives within me. And when I go to prayer, I will not stay in prayer bereft of the presence of God. He says, sow yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until He comes and rains upon you. So last night, once again, God woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I've been awake since 2 o'clock last night. Why? Just time alone with the Lord, seeking His face, but appropriating the presence of God. myself, ourselves as individuals.
In my life of prayer, I have for years had a garden shed, and still do. And I hibernate away with God, especially when I'm about to do ministry anywhere. I like to be alone with God for a long time. And I had a lesson regarding prayer one day. I went up my shed and I locked the door, went on my knees, and I began to seek the Lord. And it was very difficult to pray. I tried, I struggled, I shouted, did everything. And I knew that I was not getting through to God. Now, whether God saw something within my attitude, because I do have this relationship with Him, I decided to call it a day and come out of the shed and leave it for the day. But this is what happened. I don't know whether you will agree with it, but this is what happened to me. I stood up and I drew the bolt on the door and I half opened the door to come out. And as I was coming out of the shed, God spoke to me very clearly, very precisely, so much so that I, in a sense, began to prophesy to myself. I was actually speaking in low tones what God was saying to me. And this is what He said. Do you think that you can come into my presence and show me some credentials that would obligate me to let you into my presence? I am obligated to no man. The only way a person can come into my presence is when I stretch out the scepter before him. And my mind went to the book of Esther. And then he spoke again and he said, my son, I'm glad he said that because it settled me. He said, my son, I bid you welcome. I closed the door, drove the bolt back home, and went on my knees. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, your servant John wrote in his epistle, if we know that you hear us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of you. And Lord, you spoke to Solomon at the dedication of his temple. Now my eyes are open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. And I said, Lord, on the basis of your request that I come into your presence, I make my request known unto you with joy. Now, I say to those in California, is it? I can't remember Oklahoma. Where they're from.
Oklahoma.
But I say to you, don't be discouraged because your prayers are coming up against obstacles. Press on. Yes. Press on. Seek God and seek God that He stretch out the scepter before you. I think, to me, I have a personal understanding of prayer. And I know that through the gospel and through the blood of the cross, that God has opened a way for man to come into His presence where we can make our requests known. But there is not a time of prayer better than when God calls you into prayer. I was saying to someone last night, sometimes I'm in a crowded room. I like the company of people. I like being around people, but sometimes I'm at a strange house and the room is full. We're having fellowship and all of a sudden I feel that God wants me to come aside and He's calling me to come aside, come apart. And I ask the lady of the house, do you have a room where I can go for a while, please? I feel I must pray. And of course, they always lead me into a spare room, there I just sit in a chair or I go down on my knees. It's whatever God wants. I know that He's called me into prayer and I've made myself available. Available. If God has your time, He can do a lot with you.
Amen. Here's a simple, straightforward question. Has revival become an industry?
I would say that it's impossible for true revival to become an industry. If it becomes an industry, it's a self-defining thing that it's not true revival. And this, of course, is one of the great dangers, that whenever God would perhaps begin to move in a genuine way, that opportunistic men would seize upon it to make a name for themselves or to make money for themselves, and they would quench the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do.
In the light of Romans 11, verses 1, 2, 12, 15, 25, and 26, what is the place? I'm assuming you have that memorized. Here's the question. What is the place of Israel in God's dealings with the church and with respect to the question of revival? What is the place of Israel in God's dealings with the church and with respect to the question of revival?
Ezekiel 37. Well, God's going to bring Israel, the people, back to Jerusalem, and praise God for that. I pray for the peace of Israel all the time, peace of Jerusalem. I believe the biblical principles from the Old Testament that have to do with Israel, that we can take the principles and apply to the church. These things are written aforetime for our learning, that we, the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. So you have some who try to pigeonhole the 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, that's just for the Jew. Well, the whole Bible's for all of us. And so it's a matter of taking the Word of God and the truths and principles there, claim those things, the former and latter reign, and just walk in freedom. I pray, first of all, for God to save the Jewish nation, the gospel to the Jews first. And so that is of primary and utmost importance. And if you want to see God bless your church, start supporting a ministry that does evangelism to Jews alone, and watch God begin to bless. And my life is that way. I forget the second question, verse 25, but anyway.
Here's a good question. It sounds like it's probably a young man, could be an older man, but he's been going out on the streets and evangelizing. However, he seems to continue just to meet people totally indifferent and resistant to the gospel. Should he withdraw and pray for personal revival and wait to be endued with power from on high, or should he continue to persevere and sow seeds anyway, continue to share the gospel? Can you address that, man? Whoever would like, any of your brothers.
Yes, we live in an indifferent culture, and the West, I believe, is, you know, just trying to address what's happening on the streets of the West compared with the streets that I've seen in the third world. The difference in hunger is enormous, and Jesus does tell us to go to the hungry, so that's just another little advert for getting into the third world. I just put that little advert in there. But I believe God is in the process of bringing a very deep distress to the Western nations. I don't believe the financial thing is over. I believe it's going to be ongoing for a number of years, and it's going to grind a lot of selfishness out of the Western culture. We're going to start seeing a brand of people out there on the streets that we've never seen before. I've done, you know, a lot of homeless ministry in the United States, and basically it's almost always drug addicts and all these kind of people that are in their lives are a terrible mess. I believe we're going to start seeing genuine families that can no longer afford a house, and you know, it's already happening. It's happening on a small scale. There's a lot of people living in cars already. There's tent cities growing up around America. It's just happening on the quiet because employment insurance is still keeping people going. But I believe that we're headed down a road that is going to bring great distress, great brokenness to your average people. And I see hope in that for the gospel. I think that harvest can really only come to a comfortable nation when they are brought to their knees. So I see it here in Britain, all through the United Kingdom, and I see exactly the same thing in the United States and around the world, and I have hope in that. As far as the question about getting endued with power from on high, Jesus made absolutely clear that we must have that endowment of power from on high. He says, wait in Jerusalem until. So, and he says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. So what could be more clear than that? So we do need both hungry people and endued, powerful preaching.
Amen. Here's Rick from Alabama. And he asks, what's the answer for the American church where we have substituted entertainment to such an extent that we think we are having revival? Now, man, what would you say to someone? There are many people who are God-fearing people. They love God. They're seeking God, but they're in the midst of a church. They're in a church like that. That's being overtaken by entertainment. Sure.
Yeah, what we're talking about, I think, is the term revival. I never define the term revival. The word revival means different things to different people. But as far as I am concerned myself, revival, a work of God, and there will be visible fruits that no man can deny. When God is working, back in your four revival, individual lives were changed, families were changed, communities were changed. There are visible signs. And back in that 04 revival, those fruits were reported in the secular press. Now, I think it is evident that where fruits are not evident, but to go back to where I began, there was the word revival. People are very disappointed with the 1904 revival. my visitors here from a certain city. And they asked me, what was the revival about? What were the, I said, souls were saved. Oh, they said. That's true. That is true. You see, go back to earlier questions. The Christian faith, the center of the Christian faith, the emblem of this Christian faith is a cross. Jesus Christ, foremost and central. Once we deviate. You see, back to another question earlier on about why do revivals end? Back in the UFO revival, the emphasis shifted from grace to gifts. And men claimed gifts, claimed to have gifts that they did not possess. I've been to revival meetings, actually, where the foremost figure was the Holy Spirit. But sadly, our Lord himself was left out in the cold. I think, who is it that mentioned earlier on about sense? Was it Yori mentioned about the oars? Well, one of my brothers here mentioned how we have this divine sense to see whether revival is true or not.
Can you, this time we'll just go down the line. We'd like to know, how does one, can you just describe your personal prayer life or devotional life that might encourage the rest of us? How does one walk in personal revival? Can you give us some practical examples of how?
To go back to an earlier question, I think it was from Obama or something, about being discouraged. I think the difficulty that I have myself is that I and we live in a society, in a day and age, where we expect an answer just like that. Whatever happens, no daily life, or something happens, or something, okay, get it sorted out, we'll fix it now. Or we get a new thing, or whatever. Revival is not up to man. Revival is up to God. I think I mentioned to yesterday possibly that as far as prayer is concerned, Evan Roberts, 26 years at the time of the revival, but he had been praying for 13 years, 13 years for revival. And actually, I believe he didn't actually pray, but he interceded. He interceded. The burden that those young people had in those days was a burden for souls. Souls to be claimed for Jesus. Jesus came in to this world to save precious souls. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That is a tremendous thing that we can sit here this afternoon knowing Jesus died and rose again for me. I think that is a tremendous personal testimony. And actually, Brother, I'm going to pass this round now.
Thank you. Brother David, how do you just abide in Christ daily?
I think just...
Not so much praying for revival, but right. Just your personal walk with God.
If there's a secret, the secret is not in so much, the secret of prayer is not in this talking, it's in the hearing. It's in hearing and knowing the voice of God. The secret in writing songs is not in song writing, it's in song receiving. And if we hear what God is saying and pray what God is speaking through your spirit, out of your soul, out of your body, the spirit's for communion, the soul for contemplation, the body for communication. When there's real brokenness, their spirit is allowed to flow through out of the spirit, into your soul, mind, will, and emotion, and out of your mouth, in the place of prayer. So it's abiding in that. Abandonment and abiding, those two things, living that lifestyle. Jeremiah
John 17, the Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." And I resist now the distinction. I know it's true, but in my own mind and personal experience, I resist the distinction between Bible reading, prayer, and this concept. It's become known as the quiet time, which has been helpful to me in my youth, that you read your three chapters and then you pray down your list and you think that you've done God a favour and you've done yourself good. But that is not fellowship.
That's right.
Yeah. And what we need is fellowship. Prayer will do you no good if your concept of prayer is dialogue. Often it's monologue, and you're just talking. Keep short accounts with God is important. Keep before the cross daily. But a thing that has been a real blessing and a real revival to my personal walk with God has been the fresh rediscovery of Abba. A little Jewish boy will hear his father come home from work, I assume, like we do. And when he hears maybe the donkey, I don't know, driving up the drive, he will run down the proverbial hall as his father comes toward the door crying, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And our God is holy. Yes, we've heard that. But in John 17, Jesus says, "Holy Abba." Now that is the balance. We must be awestruck with the holiness and the otherness, the uniqueness and separateness of God. But if we are not touched to the core, and I don't like the term inner child, but you understand what I mean when I say that we're children of God, and if we do not have that, there's nothing over familiar. I'm not talking about calling God Daddy. But he is our heavenly Abba. And his spirit cries out in our hearts, "Abba, Father." And that has revolutionized my times with God, because I no longer see it as a chore. I just see it as spending time with Abba. And there was a scholar, a very deep scholar, who did a thesis on the Gospels, and he entitled it "Abba, the Message of the Gospels." Do you know the only prayer that Jesus did not address his father as Abba was when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani"? And that's been a help to me. I've a lot to learn further in this regard, but that, and maybe it'll be a help to you as well.
It's a very difficult question to answer. A brother said, what is quiet time, so on. Prior to encounters with God personally, I think the average Christian, knowing the assurance of sins forgiven, has a real problem, because having received salvation, in many cases, there is no knowledge of maintaining fellowship. And therefore, it does become a monologue where the individual, this was certainly my experience, going into a room and you went through a purgatorial prayer and you did your Bible reading and you really felt you needed the George Cross after you came out because you had accomplished this thing, but there was no personal victory and Jesus was not real. Jesus was not real. But when the life, and again this has to all come under the grace of God, there's mystery about it. Every individual is different. I've learned from experience. I tried on one occasion unconsciously to replicate my pastor. I tried to do things as he did. I tried to seek God, get messages as he did. It almost drove me insane. And God showed me that you're not him. And I have come to a realization that you must learn to understand how God speaks to you. You must understand there is a uniqueness about it. And you get sensitive to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes to you and he communicates to you, and Jesus becomes a real person. A real person. And what I would say about prayer in personal experience is it's most wonderful on those occasions when, as our brother related, when the Holy Spirit draws us aside and we are compelled to go to prayer. And it is not, you know, to the average Christian, it sounds an awful thing to happen, you know, if you're doing something and enjoying fun. But you just can't wait to get away from those people, despite the fact you love them, because you're entering into something that is so heavenly, something so profound, something so deep, and you're hearing the voice of God. And as God compresses upon you that burden which he has called you aside for, you're actually getting the heart of God. Because as God gives you the prayer and you pray back to him, you're finding and discovering the very heart of God as you pray. And that's the wonder of praying in the Spirit. You actually find the mind of God. And when you're praying, that's individually, but also something that is very wonderful is when you have Christians with kindred spirit who have the same spirit as you. They may be totally denominationally different. That when your spirit has been free, when you are full, when you have been to the cross, all the little divisions of lesser issues, they really do fade away because you have found the heart of Christianity. As a student in Bible college, I remember Dr. Colin Peckham told us, because we had trouble in the Bible college, there were Calvinists and Arminians, and tensions got high in their pursuit of holiness. And on some occasions, the principal would come in very gently, and he would say, you know, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon John Wesley. And used him with such power. He was an Arminian through and through. The Holy Spirit came mightily at the same time, in the same awakenings, came mightily upon George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a Calvinist through and through. And then Dr. Peckham would say to us all, Christianity is the religion of the heart. It's the religion of the heart. And so, really, the quiet time must develop, as David has said, into an attitude of, in a sense, like priming a pump, wherein the rest of the day, you're just like a mother with a sick child. It's in your heart when you're hoovering. It's in your heart when you're making the bed. The child. And so it is, prayer is like that. Sometimes God can really come upon you. Other times it's just a burden you carry. It's just a sigh. It's wonderful. And you know, the awful thing is, and I speak from experience sadly, is when we sin and when we lose, and no matter what the world offers, and no matter what the loss, it leaves such an emptiness that in your heart you just say, Lord, please, Lord, just bring me back. Just your presence.
Amen.
That's.
May I just say, my life of prayer is rooted and grounded in relationship. And when I was at the Bible College, the W.L. Rowlands spoke to us one day as students, and he said, you can only worship God as much as you know him. And Moses in Exodus 33, Moses had seen a whole string of awesome miracles while leading Israel out of Egypt. But when he was with God in Exodus 33, he said to the Lord, show me your ways that I might know you. And I looked up the Hebrew for the word know, and it was yado. It's the same word as is used in Genesis regarding Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now you know exactly what I mean by the word know. It's a personal relationship. Adam had a relationship with his wife, and the result was a child was born. In the Greek, it is ginosko, and means exactly the same. And Joseph knew not Mary, his wife, until after the birth of her firstborn, until after the birth of Christ. To me, prayer stems from a relationship. I think most of our experiences in the Christian life stem from a relationship. Do you know God? When I lost my wife, now this is going to be quite difficult for me to relate this, but it's going to answer this question about prayer and relationship. My wife suffered from macular degeneration, and she was virtually blind. And she, we were away in Yorkshire. I was up there preaching. And when we came back from Yorkshire, Irene, my wife, said to me, she didn't feel very well. I said, all right, go up to bed and I'll be up shortly, but it is a bit early for me to come to bed. And she went up, and the next thing I knew, there was banging on the floorboards upstairs, and she was obviously calling for me. And I went up and I saw my wife in such a state, called my daughter Elaine. Anyway, after the funeral, I lay in my bed and prayer to me is a two-way thing. It's not you speaking to God, but it's God speaking to you as well. It's a relationship. And as I lay in my bed, looking up at the ceiling, I was going through a lot of pain, as those of you that have lost loved ones can understand. God began to talk to me. He began to talk to me. And he said so clearly and plainly, do you want Irene back? with her blindness. And then there was a pause. And then he said again, do you want Irian back with her stoop? Because the muscles had gone also in her back. And she walked with a stoop. Do you want Irian back with all the physical ailments that are coming against her physical body? And there was nothing else said. I knew that he was wanting a response from me. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, there is no contention in my heart regarding you taking my wife away from me. I am ready for the will of God to be worked out in my life. Never mind how painful that will is. I'm ready for you to do with me as you want. And I said, Lord, I can answer you, and this is exactly what I said, word for word. I can answer you in the words of your servant Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. And the conversation ceased. And I went to sleep like a little baby, content to know that Irian, even today, wherever heaven is, wherever it is, I don't know where it is, but I know this, that my wife is there. And one day, I am going to see her, and she won't be blind then. She'll not walk with a stoop then. But this is what I'm talking about. Prayer is a two-way relationship. It is a relationship. Do you know God? If you know God, and you get to know him, by spending time with him and in his word, I don't have a disciplined life. I'm sorry to say, but I don't. I'm not that sort of character where I spend 9 o'clock in the morning, I go aside with the Lord. That isn't how it operates with me. It really doesn't. But I tell you, there is nothing wrong with my relationship. And I know that he understands me as well as I understand him. I thank him for that relationship. Get to know him in a personal relationship, and you'll know a Jesus that you never knew before.
Amen. Praise God.
I really believe that if you go back a step from our personal lives with God, which are all unique, I believe that behind it all is a really important thing that to me is behind all revival prayer. As a 17-year-old, I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and what I noticed was that the cleanness I felt inside of me gave me access to the throne room of God. So the secret of relationship and prayer life, in my opinion, the most important key thing is that we know the cleanness of God inside of us, not our own cleanness. I experienced it before I understood it. And so when I began to read revival books, I would see in there that they did this agonizing prayer. I saw in the revival books, I read Charles Finney and saw it, so it was agonizing prayer. I was so desiring revival, desiring to see what Charles Finney saw. You know, these were some of the first revival books. I read a book called Azusa Street. The guy just talked about every second page. He's talking about agonizing in prayer, travailing in prayer, this kind of thing. So, having read about that, I just decided, well, I'm going to try that kind of prayer. And I was working in a shop. I was in retail in those days. Not for very long, but I would just shut the shop door midday and just get down behind the counter and, you know, just start agonizing in prayer. As I can't really explain it. Apart from to say I saw it in the books, it inspired me so much. It just sort of came naturally. And I want to say all you have to get into the presence of God is to know the cleanness that only Jesus can bring, and clean hands and a pure heart is all that's required, and we can't do that ourselves. And if you know that, you know that inside of you is that cleanness, you have total access to the throne room of God. And therefore, you have everything that any revivalist, the greatest revivalist in history, that's all they had. They did. The most important qualification they had was not any gift of the gab, ability to preach, ability to do any other thing. It was simply that clean place before God. If you have that, you can absolutely hit the throne room of God and almost compel heaven to come down, so to speak, in your life. It's no joke. Can I interject a controversial Pentecostal moment for a second? Do I have your permission? I want to share a secret that I found very vital in my own preaching, and it will be controversial to some people in the room. I'm just going to share it anyway. I have learnt by sometimes bitter experience that if I pray in tongues, you see, I believe in praying in tongues, I'm a Pentecostal. If I pray in tongues for hours before I preach, I find tremendous, noticeable anointing on the words when I'm preaching. If I don't put in that time, I've learnt by bitter experience that I will get up in the pulpit and I'll go to deliver the message, and it could be almost exactly the same words that I'm speaking, and simply the power is not there. It's like half current power. So if you're on a totally practical level, you know, I'm a person that doesn't feel anything when I pray in tongues. This happened to me when I was 17 years old. Ever since then, I have had this prayer language. All I know is this. If I can pray for a number of hours before I preach in tongues, the increase in power and anointing on the word is so noticeable. So I just share that as a practical secret. If you have a prayer language, please use it. God will anoint your words when you're preaching.
David, if you could put your answer in just a couple minutes, and then I'm going to ask you to come back this way, and we're going to mention books. You guys will mention two or three books that have been had an impact on your own life. You guys might, everybody might want to grab a pencil and jot these down. So just cover the personal prayer life if you want to, you could briefly, and then the books, that couple of books that have impacted your life. And we'll move the mic very quickly down this way.
The personal prayer life question for me is easy. I pray, I read the Bible, I pray with my wife. Those are sweet times of fellowship and prayer. And I think deeply about God and His Word. So that's mine.
How about a couple of books that have impacted your life that you would recommend in terms of revival or even
sure,
just
in terms of revival, two works that I would highly recommend is Martin Lloyd-Jones, his book on revival. He did it at the centenary of the great 1859 revival, series of messages that he preached. You can also get those on audio, but that's an outstanding book. Spurgeon's Revival Sermons collects a group of sermons that Charles Spurgeon delivered during that great 859 outpouring. And it's a remarkable collection of, I don't know, maybe a dozen sermons. And then I always recommend the writings of the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. His works on revival.
The two or three most powerful revival books that I believe literally will change people's lives. There's a kind of modernized autobiography of Charles Finney, because the original, of course, is this thick and in kind of old-fashioned language. I believe there's a lady called Helen Wessel. I've actually got my own version. I've done a kind of modernized autobiography as well, Charles Finney, but her one's a little bit thicker. And that's what I read as a young Christian and boy. Talk about revolutionizing my prayer life and my understanding of how to preach sin, righteousness, and judgment. When I was reading that book, honestly, you know, the practical, it doesn't matter what you think of Charles Finney's theology. If you just study him as a revivalist, an unbelievable, powerful, anointed guy there. Azusa Street and Why Revival Tarries. I hardly need to mention Why Revival Tarries. Everybody in the room probably has a copy of it. Those three books, I would say, are enough if you read them well. Azusa Street is by Frank Bartleman. It's the story of the 1906 revival that followed this revival here. So it jumped the Atlantic into California. And if you read about them praying that revival down, the unbelievable story. Very, very wonderful and inspiring. Why Revival Tarries, all-time top favorite stuff there. If you want to become a prophet, start speaking more radical things than you think is safe, that's the book to read.
Brother Yorick.
Well, regarding books, I don't have many, because I'm not a book reader. But some years ago, before I moved away to Nottingham, I had only just got married, actually, and I lived in a little village called North Kennelly, near Book Hall, and I was given a book by the author's wife, Iva Prosser, and it's called The Incomparable Christ. That book, I will never leave it out of my sight. I'll never lend it out, so don't bother asking. It's a book that's marked from cover to cover by my pen. And it's such a book that brings out the various facets of Christ. And it speaks of him as the Logos, the Icon, and so on. Christ is the very heartbeat of the book. And I was given that years ago, perhaps about 65, 66. And I still have it. I still read it to this day. I don't think it's in print, actually. So it's The Incomparable Christ by Iva Prosser. And it's published by a company from Newport. I couldn't give you the address if you ask me, but don't ask for the book.
Okay, Alan?
The brethren have mentioned a number of books. All Leonard Ravenhill's books will have that impact. Sodom Had No Bible. There's just a number of them. Also, any literature by William Tozer, Aidan Tozer, will have the same effect. There are two books that have been a blessing to me. One is by Brian Edwards. It's called A People Saturated with God. And then one that has been a blessing as well because of my wife's involvement and coming from the Outer Hebrides. Obviously the revival, and of course that's the last awakening in the British Isles, 1949-53, under the ministry of Duncan Campbell and many others. A book was written recently by, again, the late Dr. Colin Peckham and his wife Mary. Now, what they did was they went round the old saints who they knew personally. And this had never been done before. And they went round the old saints and they discovered many things prior to the revival that was unknown. For example, Colin relates, and did personally and in the book, that prior to the awakening, Duncan Campbell made much reference to two ladies who prayed, and he made reference to men who were in, well, he called it a barn, but it was actually a house. But nevertheless, he made reference to these people. What was discovered by Dr. Peckham was that some people said there was a community in prayer. He said that was such a revelation. The community was in prayer, waiting for God in Lewis. And so the book is called Sounds from Heaven, and it is the most comprehensive book on the revival. It has been challenged by some intellectual theologians, and some men have tried to maybe discredit a little. I feel very unfairly. Mrs. Peckham was converted in the revival. She was a personal friend of Duncan Campbell. And so I commend that book to you. Heaven Came Down. I beg your pardon, it's not. It's Sounds from Heaven. Maybe David will tell you about Heaven Came Down. That's a different one.
I have four. I could give you more, but I'll not. The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. I was quite astounded, actually, that in Dublin, when we were there, they were on a table at the back for free, and there must have been 50 of them left untaken. I don't think they're here, by the way, but that is well worth getting. As a young man, a young teenager, it was recommended to me by Trevor Knight of the Young Life campaign. I know you have Young Life in Wales. Along with Finney's revival lectures, but that's not what I'm recommending now, although I would recommend it. As far as prayer life is concerned, Ian Bounds, Power Through Prayer. I've read that book, I don't know, many times as a tonic to my prayer life. And A.W. Tozer, Pursuit of God. I think he wrote it on his knees, and that is evident when you read it. But if I could also recommend one, and this is very difficult to get. If you look at the internet, you might find it's about $50 or something to buy. It's out of print at the minute, but if you can ever get your hands on this, it will be a great boost to your devotional life. It was compiled by A.W. Tozer, and it is called The Christian Book of Mystical Verse. And it is the best book of Christian poems, worshipful poems, that I know of. And it's all categorized into various content sections, such as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and so on. And it has been a real help to my times with God to meditate on those.
Arthur Wallace, on the day of thy power, and anything Wesley Duell writes.
Thank you, brother. Books on revival. If I'm looking for information on, say, one particular revival, say the 1904 revival, then I think I would like to read more than two books on it. The reason for that is, if I were writing a book, it would be from my doctrinal background. If Brother Dave would be writing a book, it would be from his doctrinal background. It's good to have an overall sort of view. One of the best books that I've read on the 1904 revival, actually, was the compilation of the articles published in the Western Mail, and articles there. There are a number of books written on the 1904 revival, a number of books in the cabinet in there.
If you're talking about different revivals, and there's a good book in there as well, by Brian Edwards on revival, which doesn't restrict to one revival, but on different revivals. Another good book is On the Wings of a Dove, which specifically, that is by Noel Gibbard, and that specifically relates to how the revival 1904 did spread worldwide. Okay. After all said and done, the best book, I'm not saying, we know what it is. Actually, I haven't read the book, but it looks to me as if it's a very, very good book, and it's in there, on the table in there, and it's free.
Yeah.
George Wilbur.
That's right. Okay, we're out of time, so just one statement to the church, the burden of your heart. If you could say one thing to the Church of Jesus Christ, what would it be? Just one statement down the line.
Start with
you. The burden of your heart.
Burden of my heart, Lord.
One statement.
Visit this land again, please, in your mercy.
Stay thoroughly honest with God. Pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't feel like it. And pray until you do feel like it. I had a quote by C.H. Spurgeon written down in my Bible, and I didn't think I was going to use it at all. But in relation to all these questions about revival, questions about the Bible, I thought this was tremendous. Spurgeon says, when all souls are saved and all mourners comforted, we may venture to discuss recondite theories, but not while graveyards are filling with those who know not God. I would say, just revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm may bear, speak with a voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear.
Well, all I have to say is, keep yourself pliable. Don't become like a dried branch that won't bend. It snaps. Keep yourself pliable and keep yourself available to God.
I would say, pray every day to be more filled with the Holy Spirit.
I would simply say to seek the face of Jesus. He will instruct us in all things.
Let's pray again. Holy Father God, Lord, we thank you that we can call you Abba and know you, Lord God, because of the precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, it is your face that we seek. We seek your face, O God. And Lord, we thank you for each one of these men that you are speaking through, Lord God, that you have put your hand upon. We thank you for this conference and drawing us all together. And Lord, we're asking you for the rest of the day and into the evening that you would meet with us, O Lord. We lift our eyes to you, the King of Glory. And we praise you, Lord. We exalt you. We ask you to come and meet with us. You alone are our expectation. We have no expectations outside of you. We trust in you, O Lord. We are hungry for you. We are thirst for you. And we thank you that you have promised to satisfy the thirsty heart. We love you, O Lord. Thank you for this time together. Continue to glorify your great and mighty name. Through our lives, through your church, throughout the rest of this conference today and tonight. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.